Father, we do praise you that you are the healer. And we praise you that you are the sovereign king of the universe, and you see things such as this New York decision this week. And just like Psalm 50 was talking about, and it was probably in light of the New York decision that Psalm 50 spoke to my heart so much, as I think about the things that rulers, that governors and congressmen do, thinking somehow that they have sovereign authority and they're powerful and no one can question them, and yet they are subject to you. And you see every decision that's made. You see the hearts of men and women everywhere. And you call all to account. And you will see that ultimately righteousness rules. And we thank you for that. And we praise you for that. And even ask that you would keep us in this room on the narrow way. That we would not get sidetracked. We would not compromise. We would not be those that must and rightfully would be judged by you, but we'd be those, like the very end of Psalm 15 mentions, those who will see the salvation of our God. Lord, don't grow weary of us, even in our waywardness, even in our deliberate, willful sins. Please don't grow weary of us. Don't grow weary of us when we go through low seasons and low times, but just we need you, Lord, and we express that freely. We need you. We want you. We want you to keep after us. We want you to chastise us when that's necessary, that we would not be found to be wanting one day, but we'll be right there with you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, asking you to bless by your Holy Spirit the preaching of your word in this place. Amen. Amen. Well, I think everybody here knows, most of you know anyway, that we are continuing a 7-week series called Explore God. I don't know how many of you have seen signs up around the county as you've driven around advertising it. I saw yet another one Friday. I was northbound on Green Bay Road in Lake Forest, maybe half a mile south of Deer Path. And I suddenly see this sign on the parkway that says, "We all have questions. Explore God." And I thought, oh, okay, another one. We're considering 7 questions that people commonly ask. And I'm sure that all of us have asked some, if not all of these questions from time to time. And if you've missed the first 2, you can easily catch them online. Nathan and John are so good about putting them online. Usually within a couple hours of the service, they are there. Barb told me a few weeks ago that she was here that Sunday, but she went home and listened to it again while she was making lunch. I thought, well, how good is that? So if you've missed one of the first 2, catch them. The first Sunday was, "Does life have a purpose?" Last Sunday was, "Is there a God?" And today is the question, why does God allow pain and suffering? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Throughout this series, I'm listening, as I've told you, to lots and lots of sermons from other pastors, from 3 churches in particular around the country that did explore God a few years ago when their communities were doing it. And so I glean stuff, I pick up illustrations, and so I just want to always give credit and tell you, not everything I say is original. I might have picked up a good illustration, like Dory. She wasn't original. I got an idea from somebody else. You like that, Karen? Yeah, you like that. Okay. Today, I most profited from a pastor, Steve Constable, who is the pastor of Stony Point Church in Richmond, Virginia. And he happens to be one of these people with a wonderful New Zealand or Australian accent, so you might want to look him up. The question of pain and suffering and why God allows it and doesn't do more is probably a universal stumbling block to people.
Pain's a part of life.
I think some people believe it's a test of your faith, but if you don't have a faith to believe in, it kind of makes you wonder why is there suffering in this world?
It was a reason why he took them. Maybe he needed some angels up there to protect, to help him in the fight against the devil.
A baby is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Why doesn't he want me to have this?
Bad things are just the way that you see them.
I think God's in everything we do.
Why would anybody want to create people who do horrible things to each other? It doesn't make any sense.
I don't think God's sitting there and saying these people are hurting and maybe I should help them. suppose the answers will come. It's just I'm going through a journey right now that's painful.
Well, that helps launch us this morning. Oftentimes, when people consider why is there pain and suffering in the world, they'll come up with two different answers. They'll say either God can do something about the pain and suffering, but doesn't care to, or they decide that God cares about pain and suffering, but he's impotent. He's powerless to do anything about it. But maybe it's not quite as simple as just those two options. Perhaps there's no greater stumbling block to people coming to faith in Jesus Christ than unresolved questions about pain and suffering. It certainly is a huge stumbling block. I don't know if I'd really say it's the hugest stumbling block. I'll tell you what I think is the hugest stumbling block, and I have to have a podium this morning to say it, and that's what the first song this morning was about. Anybody remember what the first song was about? Surrender. People don't want to surrender. They don't want to lay down their lives. They want to be king. They want to be Lord. They want to be God themselves. I think that's probably the number one reason that people don't come to faith in Christ. But the whole question about pain and suffering is certainly huge too. And there have probably been a lot of people that were surrendered Christians who, because of something that happened in their lives, maybe a death of a child or something, they just couldn't handle it, couldn't rectify that, reconcile that with their faith and turn their back. Let's use the text today, Genesis chapter 3, the first 21 verses. Genesis chapter 3, the first 21 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." The world is broken. The world is really broken. I'm always amazed at the people you run into that think that man is naturally good. and that man is getting better and better all the time, that he's becoming more and more enlightened, and we will solve problems like war and pestilence. I don't know how anybody that has the brain cells all functioning up there can conclude that, but there's people that think that. To me, that's an untenable position to hold from just a common sense viewpoint, let alone a biblical viewpoint. I hate to even give examples of the evil that we have on earth, but I'll name a few. And there's things that I think about that I really wouldn't want to mention here because they're just too bad, you know? So some of what I say is a little bit sanitized because I don't want to say some of the evil that goes on all around us. One thing I will say is the trafficking of human beings, whether it's sex trafficking or slave trafficking. I mean, that's evil. Genocide. How evil is that? Maybe you saw the news this week out of New York that Mary mentioned about this new law justifying and legalizing abortion for the full 9 months that a woman is carrying a child. And I read that even if an abortion goes wrong and the baby is born alive, that they can legally now just leave it to die, which before was illegal. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than the decision they made, and yet it does get worse because when the decision was made, the State House erupted with cheers from both the legislators and the gallery. And they celebrated by bathing the One World Trade Center Tower, as well as some other significant structures in New York, with pink light that night, celebrating a decision for infanticide. I mean, that's pretty evil. Even the creation, aside from the decisions that people make, is broken. I never even heard the word tsunami until about 20 years ago, and all of a sudden it seems like that's all you hear, tsunamis, and these wildfires in California that have knocked out thousands of buildings, including the part of the church building where Beth and I met each other was wiped out by one of those wildfires. And people we knew in the church where we got married had their homes burned down. And then there was the Southern California wildfires and the Paradise, California. I mean, where's all this come from? The earthquakes, the floods, and it just goes on and on. People like us, people are just everyday people like us, we deal with robbery, we deal with theft, we deal with cancer, we deal with divorce, we deal with loneliness, we deal with abuse, we deal with addictions, we deal with accidents. And what about rampant injustice? I mean, whose heart doesn't get twisted up in knots when you hear of injustice and you see all around you injustice and you know that even if you go to court, there's a good chance you won't have justice at the hands of the court. There's a good chance that you won't have justice at the hands of a policeman. I mean, it's heartbreaking to look at injustice all around us. The great philosopher Bob Dylan spoke of this in his song. What song am I going to quote, Georgia? It's called Everything is Broken. Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Ain't no use jiving, ain't no use joking, everything is broken. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Seem like every time you stop and turn around, something else just hit the ground. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath, feel like you're choking. Everything is broken. Every time you leave and go off someplace, things fall to pieces in my face. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound hog howling, bullfrog croaking, everything is broken. You see why we call him a philosopher. Doesn't get much more true, does it, what Bob Dylan sang about. So let's approach this morning by looking at three things. First, what went wrong? Two, what has God done about it? And three, what difference should that make to us? What went wrong? Well, the simple answer to that, the short answer is we did. We went wrong. The world that God created, the world of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, was not broken. It was perfect. It was perfect in every way. It was perfectly wonderful, perfectly enjoyable. Everything was in perfect balance. Two perfect human beings, Adam and Eve, happy as clams. Life really didn't get any better than the life that Adam and Eve knew for a very short period. Every day, working the ground, but it produced fruit. And they didn't have to deal with a lot of hard times and thorns and struggles. They planted seed, it sprouted, they got a lot of fruit for their labor. They loved each other. Never a conflict. Imagine that, you that are married in this room. Don't laugh at that point, Beth. Never a I need to talk to you and get home today. Never a conflict, never a harsh word between husband and wife. Enjoying paradise on earth. All the time. I mean, it's incredulous to think about because of what even the best of our lives are like. They were accustomed to having God visit with them in the cool of the night. How good is that? So you get done your labor for the day, and there comes God just to talk with you, just to be with you and to hold hands with you and to spend time with. Just imagine what the life was that Adam and Eve had. But we know from what the scripture says that God put a certain tree in the garden. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, for all the freedom you have, for all the free run that you have of everything, do anything you want. I mean, you don't have to wear clothes, for heaven's sakes. Don't touch that one tree. Don't touch it. And don't eat of the fruit. He said, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, if you have a mind like I have, you think, well, I wonder why God left them with such a temptation. I mean, right away, your mind goes towards a blaming God, right? Finding fault with what he did there. Was he setting them up to fail? Was it a sting operation? Putting this most desirable of trees right there and saying, you can do anything you want, but see that tree? See that beautiful tree with the delicious looking fruit? Don't touch it. Don't eat of the fruit. Well, I would say to you this morning, absolutely, and this was the essence of one of my favorite sermons I preached in this church many years ago, that it was not a sting operation, that it was not God setting them up to fail, but rather God in his love and his infinite wisdom was giving Adam and Eve a way that they could worship him. How else could they worship him aside from words? What tangible thing could they do to say, our hearts are filled with love and praise for the life you've given us, for all that we have, for all that we enjoy, for the relationship we have with you? How else could they tangibly worship God? God gave them a very tangible way. They could do it by their obedience. By not touching that tree and partaking from it, they could very tangibly say, we do love you, Lord God. And it's not just words for us. We love you that so much that we are not going to touch that tree. So I believe it was really a wonderful thing that God gave them that opportunity, because he gave them a way to say, we love you. A way that was more than just words, because words are cheap, we all know. Obedience is not cheap. Obedience can cost us a whole lot. God gives us, by the way, the same way to show our love to him today. He's put all kinds of trees, as it were, in our life and said, don't take the fruit of that one. For all that I've blessed you with, don't touch that one. He's put these trees all over our lives. And it's a very wonderful and a very tangible way that each of us in this room today can say, we really do love you. We don't just say that in church. We don't just lift our hands and voices in worship, but we really do love you, and we're going to show it by obeying what you've told us. And when certain trees that you've said don't touch, we're not going to touch them. Not because they don't look good to us, not because it doesn't seem kind of, it would feel nice to have some of that fruit, but because we love you. And we want to show that to you by our obedience. God warned them on that day that they ate of the fruit of that tree, that they would die. Now, they probably couldn't even imagine what death is. Just like, say our little grandkids again. They don't know what death is. They can't envision Grandpa dying and never seeing him again. I mean, if you try to explain it to one of them, you know, it wouldn't compute because they have never seen death. They don't understand death. And so I doubt whether Adam and Eve really knew, what's death? God says we're going to die if we touch it, but what could that be? They had never seen a dead deer. They had never seen a dead raccoon before because there was no death. They had never even seen a dead spider or a dead ant. And so they couldn't really understand what this death is. It certainly sounded bad. God's making a threat to them, but they sure couldn't understand it. But they, of course, as we all know, they didn't resist, and they took the fruit and they ate, and God confronted them. So what changed? Well, we already told you, everything broke. Everything broke by that act. God told Eve that he would multiply her pain in childbearing. And we probably typically think what this means is it's going to really hurt to be in labor. And if you've ever been in one of those hospital wards where the woman down the hall is screaming, my wife was never a screamer, but we've heard screamers, and it's, you know, it runs chills through your spine when you hear somebody down the hall screaming. I've always thought of this scripture more in terms of, okay, it's going to hurt to be in labor, and certainly it does. But it probably refers to far more than that. It probably refers to the fact that raising children is going to be one humongous challenge. Those of you that have children that perhaps are more than just toddlers and little guys and gals, but maybe teenagers and young adults, have you ever had difficulty raising your children? When they're little, you all woke up with them screaming because they're hungry or they're wet. And you give them the bottle, and they're still screaming, and maybe they have an allergy, and you can't understand the allergy, and the doctor doesn't understand it. But then when they get older, you have the kids that come home drunk or don't come home at all. Or suddenly there's this change in personality, and they're not talking anymore. And the child that was just the perfect child that you had such a wonderful relationship with, you feel like they're a stranger in your own home. If they're even there. And there's the things we don't talk about, things our children have done or do, you know, the STDs, the things that just are very kept hush-hush because they're so private and so personal. That's all part of the, in pain shall you have children. In pain shall you give birth. God also told Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this is probably not the beautiful picture of Ephesians, of the woman submitting to her husband and the husband loving the woman as Christ loved the church and giving himself for her and the husband lovingly leading his family. It probably isn't that picture. It's probably more a picture of the constant, endless power struggle within marriage. And even good marriages have power struggles. Our marriage has power struggles. I wouldn't say it's a serious, severe one, but there's power struggles, all coming out of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And every marriage, to some degree, the wife is trying to manipulate, trying to use whatever, you know, tools she has to manipulate, and the husband's probably going to be trying to use his deeper voice, his bigger size, to get his way, to demand his way, to control his wife out of a little bit of fear. Maybe a whole lot of fear in some cases. Husbands can be very abusive. If not physically, they can be very abusive verbally. They can be caustic. They can say things that belittle their wives. It's a husband and wife transitioning from the starry-eyed young couple that Adam and Eve were to becoming like two ships in the night, just passing each other, trying to somehow hold it together, unless they decide that it's not worth holding together, and so we'll just call it quits. To the man, God said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That means our work is going to be frustrating. It will often be futile, with little returns for all the effort that we expend. You go to unscrew the bolt from the engine, and it breaks off. The paint that you put on last year, you notice it's starting to peel off. The tire on your truck goes flat on the way to work when it's snowing and 0 degrees. The million-dollar deal falls through. Your profits are eaten up by taxes, property taxes in the state of Illinois, and overhead. Two human beings, Adam and Eve, were given a choice. They made a very, very bad choice, and the rest of the world has been changed forever, ever since. So what do? We blame God. We want him to overlook the sin. We want him to say, well, it's okay, it didn't matter. But God cannot overlook sin. We like to tell ourselves, well, if God's God, he can do anything. Isn't he omnipotent? Can he do anything? Well, C.S. Lewis said that God cannot do anything. C.S. Lewis says he cannot make a circle square. A holy God cannot turn a blind eye towards what is evil. It would be like asking God to call white black or to call a crooked line straight. He can't do that. A holy God cannot just say, well, never mind the sin. It can't be. For God to overlook justice would require him to deny himself. God cannot deny himself. If God could deny himself, what would happen? What would happen to the universe? Wouldn't God then become evil if he were denying himself, if he were being unjust? It's quiet in here. I think it's because you're thinking about what we're saying. God's only choice was to banish the very ones that he loved with all his heart. He loved Adam and Eve with infinite love. He gave them a perfect world. He gave them each other. It couldn't have gotten any better than they had. But because of that sin, God was forced, because of his own character, to banish the ones that he loved, to banish them from his presence. And that's what he did. Well, what has God done about the problem? This, my friends, is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. What God has done about the problem. God does not sit up in heaven with his arms tightly, angrily crossed, waiting for us to placate him with sacrifices or good deeds. That's how every other religion in the world operates. You do things to try to earn his favor. Do things to try to get back into his favor. Do things to try to get him to stop being angry with you. But that's not what our God did. Our God sees our suffering caused by our sin and comes and joins us in the middle of it. God himself came as a suffering servant in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. God sends a person, not just any person, but himself, by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus. God himself comes right in the midst of our suffering, of the problems that we created. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus does not avoid suffering. He doesn't put himself above it. He doesn't say, like we're quick to say, "Well, you got yourself into this mess. I told you so." But he comes right into the middle of it, and he participates right in the middle of our suffering. The Bible says that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He could eagerly, we looked at this before, eat the Last Supper that he had with his disciples, because he is eagerly looking forward to doing something about the problem, to fixing it. Not asking us to fix it, because we couldn't fix it anyway. But he came, Jesus came to fix the problem. And right before he's about to do that by the death and the torture of the cross, he says, has the Lord's, the Last Supper of the disciples, and says, "Eagerly have I desired to eat this meal with you." He was not with hesitation going to the cross, with reluctance going to the cross. He wasn't trying to get out of going to the cross. "Eagerly have I desired to eat this last meal before I get betrayed by my buddy Judas and face a mock trial and get tortured and mocked. Eagerly have I desired it." How amazing is the Savior that we have. This is the fulfillment of that mysterious line. Mysterious to Adam and Eve, but not so mysterious to us who know the full story. When he said to Adam and Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The woman's offspring, many, many generations down the line, was Jesus. And Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, of Satan. But our rescuer, Jesus, would be wounded in the process. The serpent would strike his heel. That's the reference to the crucifixion. This, what God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, is Jesus standing in our place on the cross. He injected himself between us and the God of all the earth. He became, as the scripture says, he became the curse. He became the curse of Genesis. He made the crimes that we committed his own crimes. Whatever sins you have in your life. And when I say that, every one of us has a screen that starts listing things that we know of. They come to mind. You never have to think very long. They're right there before you. Whatever those sins are, Jesus made those crimes his own. If you at some point in your life were one that aborted a little baby growing within your womb, he made that sin his. He took it upon himself. He took the responsibility, he took the guilt himself, so that you don't have to have that guilt anymore. If you have at some point in your life committed murder, it's not impossible or even unlikely that with this many people in the room that somebody here somehow has been involved in a loss of life that shouldn't happen. It could very readily have happened at some point. God has made that crime his own through Jesus. If you have committed adultery at some point in your life, Jesus made that sin his own. He said, I'll take it from you. I'll make that adultery mine. I'm the adulterer, so you don't have to be. If you have lusted in your heart after people, after a lot of people, Jesus makes that sin of lust his own. If you have braggadocio, he has made that sin his too. Whatever your sin is, Jesus says, I'll take it upon myself and I will pay for it so you don't have to. My friend, God did not leave us helpless in our broken condition in a broken world. He didn't, thankfully, look from afar and shake his head. He came down and he got his hands dirty. He became sin for us. He was punished in our place. He became our advocate, our intercessor, and our mediator. What difference should this make to us? I suppose we can just ignore it. We can just keep on complaining about the world and what's wrong with it and what's broken and why doesn't God do anything about it and what kind of God is he if he doesn't do anything about it and fix it? What kind of God is he if he allows a family and a car to get T-bone at intersection and all the kids die? We can continue blaming him. How much wiser to open our eyes and to see how much he is chasing after us, how much he is trying to run us down, not to run us down like kill us, but run us down to catch up with us and to arrest our heart, to grab our affection, to grab our love. If we sincerely look for him, we will be found by him. Anyone on the face of the earth who sincerely looks for him will find him. And the emphasis there, don't miss this, is not on he's being elusive or he's being hard to find or he's playing hide and seek. No, the emphasis is on his nearness to us, but his insistence that we search for him with all our heart. Not just a little bit, but all of our heart. Kind of brings us back to that first song today, surrender. Surrender. God insists on surrender. There's no other way to come to him. You can't come to him with 25% surrender or 55%. In fact, 99% isn't enough surrender. It's all or nothing. It's 100% or nada. That's what God rightfully insists upon. While we sit and scowl and ask, well, where is the justice and why does God allow suffering? Maybe we should step back and consider, where does that question come from? What is in us that even raises a question about justice? Where does the concept of justice come from? Is it from a lizard brain left over from evolution? Do we ask the question because of a sociological evolutionary adaptation where we reject inequity in favor of social cooperation? Is that why we ask a question innately about where is the justice when we see injustice? No. We ask the question because God is very near to us. We sense how things should be, and we sense how broken things are. And God would have us to know that he came himself in Jesus to rectify the situation. He suffered injustice so that we could be delivered. So why does God allow pain and suffering? There's probably no question that has pushed more people away from God than that question. But maybe no question has pushed more people to God either than a question of pain and suffering. No one can avoid asking questions about where is God when it hurts. And if we ourselves can lay claim to perfection, if we can lay claim that we have never sinned, that we've never thought evil, we've never done evil, we've never been selfish, we've never been unrighteous, that we have been absolutely perfect, then maybe we can look around and find fault in the world around us and even find fault with God. Maybe then we're in a position where we could possibly judge Him. But if rather we see our own sin, our own misdeeds, our own wrong thoughts, our own selfishness, our own desire to be on the throne of the universe instead of Him, then maybe we can freely admit to that, to all of our sin, and see things as they really, really are. That it's our sin that has caused all the brokenness in the world. That we are in no position to judge God, but that He is in a very perfect position to judge us and to find us guilty. But to know that we have a God who came down and suffered right along with us, making it possible for us to be restored, to have the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God reconciled, making it possible for us to have, as Jeremiah 29:11 refers to, a hope and a future in a very broken world, and one day in a future world, in the home of righteousness, where we will see God face to face and not die, where we will not struggle anymore with a sin nature, with temptation, with wrong thoughts, with wrong feelings, but we'll be in a home of righteousness, a home that operates the way the original creation operated until mankind messed it up. God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. He has promised a restored paradise. Next week, we'll be looking at question number 4, and that question is Christianity too narrow? Is Christianity too narrow? I'd like to lead us in prayer now, and I want to extend an invitation. It's not the kind of invitation where I'm going to ask anybody to raise their hand or come forward, but I take so seriously the necessity to surrender our lives to God. I take so seriously that He calls upon each of us to seek Him, not casually, but to seek Him with all of our heart. And He says that when we do that, He will be found by us. He won't be elusive. He won't move away so we can't find Him. We have to keep searching. It doesn't have to be a perpetual search. It doesn't have to be a lifelong search. You will find me when you search me with all your heart. He wants to be found. I know you get tired of my grandfather's stories, but when I play hide and seek with Joshua, I want him to find me, right? I want him to come around the corner and smile. It's God. He wants to be found by us, but He wants us to want Him with all our heart and to seek Him with all of our heart. And He wants us, and even demands, and I'm not ashamed to use the word demands, surrender. Absolute surrender. That means He's the commander. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the reason we have breath of life. He's the reason we live. That everything we have is His. We read in Psalm 50 this morning. He doesn't ask us for the blood of sheep and goats. He doesn't ask us for money. He doesn't ask us to bring stuff to Him. He doesn't ask us for cars. He said, I own it all anyway. I'm asking for you. I'm asking for your heart. And you say, somebody's there thinking, well, why do we bring our offerings? It's not because he needs it. It's because he wants your heart. And whether it's your money or your time or your talents, he wants it all. It's surrender. It's surrender. So if you're here today and maybe you surrendered to a degree, you know, you're in for some percentage, go to 100% today. Don't wait for a more convenient time like King Agrippa. We looked at him last week. Today, whatever percentage you're at, go the 100%. Let him be Lord of your life. Whatever you've been holding back, lay it down. Give it to him. Whatever it is, a relationship, a possession, a reputation, whatever you're holding back, give it to him today. Don't wait till tonight. Don't wait till tomorrow morning. Don't say, well, you know, it would be a lot more convenient to do it in April. Because you won't do it. It'll just delay. Surrender today. And maybe you're at 0%. And you come here and, I mean, you haven't bought into anything. I know the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to you today. How could he not be speaking to you? He's speaking to me and I have the message. Let today be the day of salvation for you. The day when you go from the unbelief and the resistance and the blaming and the finding fault with God, to being done with that and embracing him as your Lord and Savior. Trusting that when Jesus came, he was suffering so you could be forgiven of your sins, so you could be restored and reconciled to him. It doesn't get any better than that. Jesus called it the abundant life. And even though we live in a broken world and deal with that, when we know Jesus, it's an awfully good life because we have him. I'm not saying it's a life of roses, a life of wealth and endless prosperity. I'm not saying that. You never heard that from these lips. But life doesn't get any better when you're walking with him. It doesn't get any better. Whether it's a celebratory time or a time of death and dying or loss, or your car just got rear-ended, when you're walking with him, it doesn't get any better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your message today. We thank you for the passion from your Holy Spirit that's speaking to our hearts, that's pinpointing the foolishness of when we sit as judges, as though we're in a position to judge you for the world around us and for the way you have operated. How ridiculous, because in reality, we are so imperfect, so absolutely broken in our sin. How could we think that we're in a position where we can judge a most holy and loving and perfect and wonderful God? And I think we've been convicted of that this morning, that we're in no place to do that. We're only in a place where we can look up and appeal to you for the grace and mercy that you offer. Thank you for sending Jesus, not doing nothing, not just sitting in heaven and folding your arms and looking cross at us. Thank you for not sending disease to kill off everybody on the earth, because that's what we deserved. Thank you instead for sending a Savior, sending your Son to do something about the problem, to suffer right along with us, and to make a way of escape. We know that in the process, your heel, harkening back to Genesis, got wounded. The serpent struck your heel, but you crushed the head of that accuser, Satan, who held up our sins against us and could make a justifiable case against us. But all those accusations, all those sins were nailed to the cross so that we could be free. Thank you for making it possible for us to enjoy the abundant life even in a very broken world. It's glorious, Lord, to think that we can face everything with you, and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My mind so often goes to the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I just keep thinking about him this morning in the sermon. And just, if you know anything about his story, you know he was executed in Nazi Germany right before it was all over. He lost his life. And if you know anything about his story, you know that he even went through that very victoriously. I mean, he was the one that, you know, when they gave him his meager rations, he would share it with other prisoners who had less, and he was content doing that. It's like he's just a perfect example in my mind of one that knew their God and walked through life victoriously. I mean, it's how I want to be personally. I hold him up as a model. It's not a, you know, oh, woe is me. I mean, I got to lay down my life. I'm going to get executed in the morning, and there's worms in my food. No, he was doing it with full cognizance of the Lord who loved him, who gave his life for him. And that's within reach of every one of us. It's within reach of me and of you.